We are in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52 this morning. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We'll be examining the story of Jesus, the 12-year-old boy Jesus in the temple and the interactions that he has with his parents there. I'm going to start with just a quick forecast of the coming months. We've effectively gotten through the holiday season, Advent and Christmas and New Year's and everything. So I want to just kind of give you a little roadmap of what's to come. We're going to stay in the Gospel of Luke for a few more weeks, probably until mid-February, late February. Once we hit Luke 4:13, that's going to be the verse that we're working to get to right now. Because in Luke 4:14, there's a shift in the narrative, and Luke 4:13 is kind of the end of the beginning. Right, so a lot of the birth narrative, and it's John the Baptist, and it's Jesus, his baptism, and these kinds of things. Luke 4:14 is where Jesus starts his ministry in Galilee, and that part of the book kind of goes for a few chapters until chapter 9, when Jesus kind of sets out for Jerusalem, ultimately for what would be his last time when he goes to die and give his life for our sins. So. We're going to get to Luke 4:13 in the next month or two, and then we're going to hit press pause on Luke for a little bit, and we're going to jump into the book of Joel. We're going to study through the book of Joel kind of during the spring, kind of the Lent season up until Easter. And then after Easter, still figuring that out. Maybe back into Luke a little bit. Maybe something to kind of mix it up over the summer, study some Psalms or some things like that. So still working and praying, but that's kind of where we're going now. A few more weeks of Luke, and then a couple months of Joel. So be on the lookout for that. Hopefully you're at Luke 2 by now, chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. I wanted to start the sermon this morning in a way that I don't always do, with like a little funny, like with something funny and fun, right? Like I usually just kind of tell you to turn your Bibles to whatever chapter we're in and just kind of roll with it. A lot of pastors kind of, this is like, you have to do this. Like they say that people won't even listen to you unless you have like a funny, flashy, catchy start to the sermon. I don't do that. Some of them even say you have to have something like that, and then you have to refer back to it at the end to like make everyone kind of think back to it from the beginning. I don't know that I do that well. But I figured we would do it today. Figured you're in for a treat. I found some screenshots of some text messages. Some text message conversations between kids and their parents that I thought was funny. So here's the first one. Don't forget to unload the dishwasher. Did you finish your homework? We have to go to your grandmother's for Thanksgiving. Dad and I talked and we're going to buy you a car next month. You are? Oh my goodness, thank you. No, we're not. I just wanted to make sure you were getting my text messages. So that one's funny. So yeah, next one here. Hey, son, what does IDK, LY, and TTYL mean? I don't know. Love you. Talk to you later. All right, fine. All right, I'll ask your sister. Classic. This one's great. You left your phone at home. That's dad. Classic dad, man. And there's one. Hey, mom, where are you? I'm leaving Walmart, sweetie. Why? Halfway home. Where are you? You brought me to Walmart with you. Ah, darn. Be there in a bit. Look at that. See? All right. I'm killing. Now, today we're going to look at a story that's probably a little familiar. 12-year-old Jesus gets left behind in the temple in Jerusalem. His parents leave him, and then they kind of have to double back and find him. It's a story that we've probably heard before. My goal is to kind of take it a little bit slowly, look at it, kind of analyze it, and understand what this text is telling us about the person and work of Jesus and about his humanity and his divinity, and understand how it's calling us as Christians to respond to Jesus. This is kind of our only insight, as it were, into Jesus kind of between his infancy and his adulthood. There's this one little snapshot of 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. So I'm going to read the text starting in verse 39, and then we'll get right to work. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. All right, pray for us. Father in heaven, please come and meet us here this morning. Please teach us through your word. Please convict us of sin. Please cause us to abandon all hope in ourselves. Please comfort us with the glorious truth of the gospel. Please help us to see you and savor you and enjoy you deeply this morning. I pray that you would use your word to change your people, to make much of your name. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we'll start in verse 39. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. So I wanted to just kind of reiterate, we saw this a little bit last week, but it's worth pointing out again, Mary and Joseph are godly, obedient, faithful parents. They are godly, they follow the law of the Lord, they go to great lengths, they take great care to obey God's word and to take it seriously, right? So at this point, they have kind of observed the rituals around birth of circumcision and sacrifices for purification and sacrifices for consecration. All those things are kind of behind them. What we don't see in the Gospel of Luke is what we do see in the Gospel of Matthew, which is that probably sandwiched in here is a flight to Egypt, right? So King Herod kind of issues this decree to kill all of the children under 2 years old. And so Mary and Joseph and little baby Jesus, their little family of three, kind of pack up and head down to Egypt for a time. And they stay there until Herod dies. And then once he does, an angel kind of, you know, makes it clear to them that it's okay. So they head back on up to Nazareth. So that's probably happening around this time frame as well. They go to Nazareth. And then in verse 40, we see the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him, right? We don't know, this is pretty much all we know about Jesus from age 2, 3-ish to age 12, is that his life from those years was marked by growing, becoming strong, being filled with wisdom, and the favor of God being upon him, right? A lot of us in this church have children in that kind of age range between, you know, 2 and 12. And so, again, we don't know a lot about what it was like to raise Jesus, don't know what it looked like for Jesus to learn to walk. Don't know what it looked like for him to learn to communicate and speak. We don't know what it looked like watching him interact with other children. But I imagine that it was probably a lot like we see the kids in this church interacting, right? Running around, you know, after the church service, playing in the nursery, kind of having fun. I imagine Jesus was probably in a lot of ways like a typical male child, a typical boy. I was hanging out with my friend a couple nights ago, buddy from college. He has two kids. He has a 2-year-old son and a 5-year-old daughter. And his parents gave his daughter tickets to like Disney on Ice, to go. So like this girl's mom and her like went to go see Disney on Ice, which left my friend Brandon just, you know, home alone with his son Roman. And so I kind of went and hung out with him, and so we're just hanging out, chatting, just catching up, talking and laughing about college and reminiscing and stuff. And his son Roman, it was so funny. He would, 2 years old, but he's already like just such a boy, right? Like he would start as far as he could over on the couch, like get up on the armrest, and then he would like get a running start and like jump, like almost like the triple jump in the Olympics, right? Like He'd jump as high as he could into Brandon's lap, and he'd have to catch him. Every like 30 or 60 seconds, he'd have to catch this 2-year-old that would come flying from out of frame into his hand. Like, I imagine that's probably a lot like what it was like raising Jesus, right? Regular kid, fully human. Although it probably looked a little bit different, right? It probably looked a little bit different than raising a child who has a sinful nature, right? We see that Jesus grew, became strong. The same thing was said of John the Baptist, right? I remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. It said that John the Baptist grew and became strong in the Spirit. So a lot of Jesus' development probably looked a lot like regular boys, but Jesus in particular was filled with wisdom. Luke 1 doesn't say that about John the Baptist. Jesus, the favor of God was upon him even from a young age. The gospel doesn't say that about John the Baptist. So there's probably some marked differences about Jesus' development when he was growing up. And they probably, it probably has to do with how our kids start to, how their sinful natures start to express themselves as they grow, right? So, it's probably, you probably started to see a difference between, I'm just guessing, right? Probably start to see a difference between Jesus and other kids right about the time when kids start to learn how to defy, like how to be defiant and how to rebel and how to say no a lot and how to assert their will over their parents and resent authority. All of these kind of sinful things that kind of start to express themselves at some point in childhood. That's probably when people started to look and be like, yeah, I think Jesus is a little different. There's something different about Jesus, right? What 3-year-old do you know who you would describe as being filled with wisdom, right? I mean, I live with a little 2.5-year-old niece. So much of my interactions with Ella, my little niece, is like me having to think, all right, she's 2, you're 32, so don't engage, right? Like, just let her, it'll be, just wait it out. Just tape the windows. It's a hurricane. Just wait it out, and you'll be fine. Jesus, as a small child, was filled with wisdom. I mean, you can imagine probably in that same scenario, right? I'd be looking at 4-year-old Jesus thinking, all right, he's 4, I'm 37, and he is already wiser than I am, right? He's 6, and he seems to love God and obey God more than any grown man that I know, right? Somehow throughout Jesus' childhood, we're not exactly sure of the details, but somehow he grew in wisdom, he grew in stature, he grew in the favor of God was upon him. That's kind of a lot that we know about Jesus in his early years. Then in verse 40 we pick up and we see, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, right? So again, just another very clear reference to the godliness and the holiness of Jesus' parents and their obedience to the law of God, right? Mary, Jesus was not Mary's only child, right? She was kind of the mother of this growing, he had at least 4 brothers that we know by name from Matthew 13, and it also references 2 sisters, plural. So he's one of 7 children. And every year, Mary and Joseph and this growing family of theirs are kind of piling into the car and making this multi-day trip down to Jerusalem that, they could very easily just mail in or not go. And yet every year in and year out, faithful, godly parenting, even when it's mundane, even when it's tedious, even when it's hard, we see Mary and Joseph leaning in to that exact thing, right? I've been told that life as a mother, when your primary work is parenting kids, that the days go by slow, but the years go by fast, right? And this idea of parenting children and especially doing it in a way that's obedient to Scripture, that's faithful to God, is often difficult and tedious. And yet Mary and Joseph show us an example of what it looks like to be careful to make the most of these formative years in the lives of their kids and to use these teachable moments in their children's lives whenever they have the opportunity to do so. Then in verse 42, when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, right? So now this is it. This is our only snapshot of Jesus between infancy and adulthood, is this 12-year-old episode. And what we see expressing itself, what we see kind of coming into existence right here at with 12-year-old Jesus is what theologians call the doctrine of Jesus' active obedience. Okay, so in theological terms, there's a distinction is made between Jesus' passive obedience and his active obedience. His passive obedience is essentially Jesus' death on the cross, right? It's Jesus willingly enduring wrath and punishment from his Father on our behalf, right? On the cross, Jesus was treated as if he had committed every sin that every believer would ever sin. He kind of received and absorbed the wrath and the anger and the fury of God as it was poured out to him in full measure, right? He kind of took it all. That's Jesus' passive obedience. He's receiving the punishment that was rightfully ours. But then there's Jesus' active obedience, which is just as important, right? Jesus' active obedience is that prior to that, he lived a perfect life in our place. He lived the life that we were called to live, that we failed to live, and we continue to fail to live, right? Jesus lived a perfect life in word and thought and deed, perfect life in motive and in heart posture, right? Jesus never committed any sins of, he never committed any sins, like did anything that he was not supposed to do. He never sinfully omitted anything, no sins of commission or sins of omission. Didn't do anything wrong, didn't fail to do anything right in word, thought, deed, you name it, right? The active obedience of Jesus is this doctrine that throughout the entire course of his life, Jesus lived perfectly. He lived righteously. And that Jesus, and only Jesus, only person in all of humanity, was deserving of God's pleasure, was deserving of God's kindness. Only Jesus had every right to expect that God would be pleased with him and that God would welcome him, right? That's what the doctrine of the active obedience of Jesus means. And this is where we see it kind of start in Scripture, is in Luke chapter 2 with 12-year-old Jesus. So, verse 43, his parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, right? So Jesus' parents travel for an entire day without realizing that Jesus is not with them, which is maybe not as bad as it seems, right? Like that text message at the beginning, like the lady got halfway home from Walmart and then realized, and like Jesus' parents travel an entire day, like that's like here to Kansas or something, and then they realize that their kid's not with them. But it might not be quite as bad as it seems, just by virtue of kind of the way that these trips kind of worked out. They weren't like hopping into a Toyota Corolla or something, and then there's like an empty seat in the back. This trip to Jerusalem, this annual trip to Jerusalem from Nazareth down to Jerusalem and then back, was kind of done almost like in a tribe, like a whole village would kind of pile up, be a big caravan, tons of women and children that would usually kind of go in the front, and men and kind of younger boys would kind of be in the back to protect against robbers and against dangerous things on the road and that kind of thing. And it would be about 3 or 4 days, right? It would be about probably 80 to 100 miles. They'd kind of walk about 20 miles a day, just kind of knocking it out. And so it's conceivable that Mary would have thought that Jesus was with Joseph, right? Kind of in the back of the crowd. And Joseph would have thought that Jesus was with Mary, because he's kind of right at that age where it kind of probably could have gone either way. Or maybe they both just assumed that he was with extended family, with their relatives and acquaintances, right? Hanging out with other kids, that kind of thing. Bottom line is, this text doesn't necessarily mean that Mary and Joseph were negligent parents, or that they were, you know, indifferent as parents. And it certainly doesn't mean that, it doesn't represent sin or insubordination on the part of Jesus either. That's probably worth taking note. This is an interesting note from my childhood. This is a good story as to why children's ministry is so crucial, and to why if you work in children's ministry at this church, we're very grateful for you, and what you're doing is absolutely invaluable. When I was a kid, I was in VBS one summer at a church that wasn't marked by theological precision, didn't necessarily have a high view of the Bible or anything. And I remember there's a person teaching in class, and they taught that Jesus was not sinless. And I was like 7 or 8 years old. And so I didn't even really have a category for a lot of these kinds of things. But I remember this person saying that nobody's perfect, you know, none of us are perfect, and even Jesus wasn't perfect. And she cited this text as an example of when Jesus committed a sin by not honoring his parents, which is heresy, right? That's defective doctrine, right? Because like we just explained, if the doctrine of Jesus's active obedience means that he lived a perfect sinless life, and his passive obedience means that he died in our place, those two things correspond. If Jesus didn't live a perfect life, then his death for sin was ultimately a death that he deserved for his own sin, and not a sacrificial death that he died in place for our sin. So that's a big deal, right? The sinlessness of Christ is a big deal. And I didn't know that. I didn't know everything I just explained about like the importance of the doctrine of the sinlessness of Jesus. But I mean, I was eight. I was like 7 or 8. And so the only thing I can think is that the Holy Spirit was just kind of protecting me as a little child from like doctrinal error, because I literally raised my hand and I was like, I don't think that's right. And she's like, no, Benny did. Like, nobody is perfect. And like, even Jesus, and she cited this text. And I had no idea what I was talking about. But I was like, no, like, Jesus, when he stayed behind at the temple, he was obeying a greater command to obey God with all of his heart. Like, and so Jesus wasn't committing a sin right there. And I don't know how I knew that. And I don't know how I was brave enough to say that to a grown-up. I literally think that it was like a charismatic in me. I literally think that it was the Holy Spirit like working in me and protecting me from kind of the inside out from doctrinal error. And the lady didn't even, she was like, oh, I guess, like, all right, like, I'm not going to get into it with this kid. So that was it. That was the whole story. Was I just said that's not right. And then we just kind of went and had snacks or whatever. But so like, it's one of the weirder stories that I can remember. It's kind of hazy, but I say that, one, because it's a little bit humorous, but two, like I said, if you're involved in teaching our kids here, man, don't underestimate how critical and how crucial your role is in what you do. I would submit that teaching our children is as important to God, if not more so, than what happens in this room right here, right, than teaching adults. So thank you. We're really grateful for you. So long story short, this wasn't necessarily sin on the part of Mary and Joseph. And it certainly wasn't sin on the part of Jesus. You know, very likely could have just been chalked up to miscommunication, just kind of innocent, an innocent circumstance of miscommunication. Verse 45, and they did not find him. Oh, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All right, so most scholars agree that this probably doesn't necessarily represent like a 3-day search in Jerusalem proper, right? It's probably counted inclusively, right? Mary and Joseph travel north to Nazareth for a day, realize Jesus is not with them, travel back to Jerusalem for about a day, and then probably shortly thereafter, sometime on the third day, they find Jesus kind of hanging out in the temple. And what's interesting, though, what I want to kind of take note of and kind of point out is these verbs that we see describing what Jesus was doing, which I think were in verse 46. So we're good. After 3 days, Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions, right? Listening and asking questions. Already at age 12, Jesus is like putting on a clinic for interpersonal communication and like how to interact with your spouse, your friends, your loved ones, your neighbors, your fellow church members, right? We would do well to follow Jesus' example in this way. Listening and asking questions doesn't come naturally, though, right? If you're like me, the default mode of your heart, if you kind of take your hand off the steering wheel and just press down the gas, the default mode is probably speaking and not listening. It's probably assuming that you already know everything you need to know, and it's assuming that you already know everything that the other person is going to say. It's probably assuming that you already have all the answers and that what you have to say is more important than what the other person has to say. It's probably thinking more highly of yourself than anyone else in your presence, and it's probably wanting to like rush in and just give answers and fix the problem because I know, because I'm that smart, right? That seems to be, at least in my experience, that's kind of the default mode of my heart. And Jesus shows us this remarkable example of humility, right? The creator of the universe humbly sitting and listening and asking questions. I just got back from the Stephen Ministry Leader Training Conference a week or two ago, and this is like their big thing, right? For Stephen Ministry, their big thing is listening and asking questions and just spending unhurried time with people and being present with them as they kind of speak and just verbally process and kind of work things out. And you're just there listening and you're just there asking questions, right? In a lot of ways, this is the heart of good biblical counseling, but in a lot of ways, it's the heart of being a good spouse and being a good friend and being a good family member. It's just kind of the art of being quiet and being present. I think it's very helpful. I've only been in one relationship with one girl, one long-term relationship with a girl, and like I heard all of the jokes prior to I heard all the stereotypes prior to being in that relationship about like how, you know, like the girl like will vent and like say things, or she'll be crying or whatever, and then like the stupid male tendency is to like just volunteer all of these answers to all of these problems right away, right? But like the smart male reaction, if you're like working hard, is to not do that, right? Don't volunteer answers, but just sit and listen and be empathetic, right? And say like, oh, that must be so difficult for you and stuff like that, right? I heard all of those jokes and I heard all those stereotypes before this relationship, and I was like, I am gonna kill it on that one. I'll make a lot of mistakes in this relationship, but that's one that I know how to do it. And I know not to do it. And sometimes I succeeded. And I would like drive home like really proud of myself, because I was like, man, you listened really well there. And sometimes I did not succeed, right? Sometimes she would be talking, confiding in me, like, you know, sharing about something that difficult that happened that day, and I would just like black out. And have this out of body experience. And then I'd come to like 5 minutes later and I'm like drawing on a chalkboard, you know, like all of these things that we should do to fix the problem, and she's crying even worse, you know. The only times I was ever really successful at listening and asking questions was when I was actively trying hard to do it. You know what I'm saying? If I just kind of did what I thought was right, I would find myself speaking way more than I was listening. And it was only when I was careful, was actually making a conscious decision to speak less than I thought I should, and making a conscious decision to listen more and listen more attentively than I thought I should, that I was actually caring for this gal that I was in a relationship with. It takes maturity, right? It takes the sanctifying grace of God in our lives to cause a person to listen more than they speak. But when we do, that's when we start to embody this kind of Christ-like posture of loving our neighbor well. It's why James says in James 1:19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak." So that's what we see from Jesus in verse 46. But interestingly enough, here's what we see in verse 47, right? "And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers." Right? So this is kind of the flip side of the same coin, right? Jesus listens and asks questions, right? When the selfish, presumptuous human heart wants to speak and be the center of attention and be in the spotlight, Jesus defers and listens and asks questions. But then, after he's listened well, and after he's been present with these people, when the time is right, Jesus answers, right? I mean, admittedly, one problem that many of us probably have is that we tend to speak too soon. We interject what we have to say when we should be quiet and when we should be listening. But another problem that's just as problematic, I think, is that we listen, and then we never, ever point a person to God. We never, ever point a person to God's word, and we never point a person to the truth of God's gospel, right? being a friend, caring for someone, involves both listening and speaking, probably more listening than speaking, and probably listening first and then speaking later. But it does involve both listening and speaking. Because if we never speak to a person, then we just kind of, we just leave them where they are, right? We give them an ear to vent to, we give them a non-judgmental sounding board, and then we just leave them hurting, and we leave them suffering, and we leave them in despair, and we leave them in desperate need of having been reminded of the truth of the gospel, and we fail to offer it to them. We're not loving our friends, we're not loving our family well, we're not caring for their souls if we rush in and give quick answers to hard problems, but we're also not loving or caring for them well if all we do is listen it infinitely and never point them to the truth of the gospel, never call them to repent of sin, and never remind them of the grace that is theirs in the person and work of Jesus. There's an art. There's an art to being a good friend. There's an art to being a good spouse. There's an art to being a good church member. And Jesus is showing us exactly what that looks like in these verses here. Then in verse 48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you and in great distress." Right? Mary, at least at first glance, seems to agree with that BBS teacher of mine. Right? Like, she thinks that Jesus has disrespected her and Joseph, that he's failed to honor them, that he's not appropriately considered the distress that his staying in Jerusalem would put them in. And she kind of rebukes him for it, right? Why have you done this? And Jesus responds in verse 49. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Right? Mary comes to Jesus and says, "Your father and I have been looking all over for you." And Jesus responds back to Mary, "No, my father and I have been here the entire time." Right? Jesus is kind of shifting this paradigm and helping his mother to understand his unique relationship, his unique sonship, as it were, to his Father in heaven. Right? Already at age 12, Jesus understands that there's some uniqueness here, that there's a special relationship between him and his heavenly Father. It's a relationship that supersedes his relationship with his earthly parents. It's a relationship that has existed all the way into eternity past, kind of within the confines of the Trinity. And already at age 12, Jesus is starting to kind of help his parents and those people around him process that and understand that. And incidentally, Jesus calling God his Father here, it tells us a lot about Jesus and what he was understanding and how he was maturing as a person, but it also tells us a lot about the character of God himself. Right? It tells us that God is a father, which is maybe the most profound truth that we can come to understand about God in this life, is that God is not a boss, right? Not a landlord, not a friend, not a creditor. God is a father, right? A father who loves his kids. That's how we should understand God. A father who wants good for his kids. A father who cares deeply about his kids. And their pictures are like on his desk and taped up on the wall of his office, right? A father who generously and sacrificially provides for his kids at his own expense, at the expense of his lifestyle and his freedom and his autonomy. A father who patiently endures when his kids are wayward and rebellious. A father who disciplines his kids, even though it hurts and it breaks his heart, he disciplines his kid because he knows that it's for their own good and he wants to see them grow. Right? A father who can't wait to the end of the day so that he can get home and see his kids and hug them and wrestle with them on the floor and read them a story before he puts them to bed and tucks them in and then stays up and watches over them and cares for them and protects them and makes sure that nothing bad ever happens to them, right? God is a father. And Jesus is telling us that God is a father. And if we understand that, that changes everything. right? If we understand that God is our Father, then we don't need to wonder. We don't need to doubt whether God cares for us and whether God loves us. He's our Father, and we know that He does, right? If God's our Father, then when we suffer, we can trust that God is in control. He's not absent. He's not indifferent. He's not malevolent. He's not incapable of making our lives better. Rather, God is our Father, and He loves us, and we can trust that He is doing what's in our best interest. He's doing what's for our good because He loves us, like a father loves his kids, right? If God's our Father, it changes our prayer life. It changes how we interact with God and how we communicate with God, right? What kid doesn't have unrestricted access to his father to talk with him anytime he wants, right? A junior congressman from Idaho. That guy wants to talk to the President of the United States. He's got I don't know what he has to do. He has to, like, talk to the party leader. He has to talk to the leader of the House of Representatives or whatever. And then that guy has to call the chief of staff of the president. And then that person has to, like, squeeze in 5 minutes 2 months from now, maybe, if it's really important. That's how, like, if you're a congressman, that's how you get time in with the president. But how does the president's kids get time in with him? Just walks right in, right? Walk right in, talk with them anytime they want. Ask them what's for dinner, ask for help with their homework, you name it, right? If God is our Father, then we can approach His throne of grace with confidence, knowing, like Hebrews tells us, that we will find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. J.I. Packer puts it this way in his book, Knowing God. It says, what is a Christian? This question can be answered any number of ways, but the richest answer that I know of is that a Christian is one who has God as his Father. I'm not naive. I understand that in a room this size with this many people in it, there are probably people here who, when you hear the word Father, it doesn't bring you comfort. Maybe it puts you in distress. Right? Some of you here, when you hear that God's a Father, it doesn't cause you to love God. It doesn't give you affection in your heart for God. Instead, it causes you to resent God because of an experience that you had with your earthly father. Maybe not, but probably so. Right? There's a lot of earthly fathers that are distant and cold. There are a lot of earthly fathers that are absent, and their kids have never even met them at all. And there's a lot of earthly fathers who hurt their own kids and abuse them. So if hearing that God is a father is not particularly comforting to you, then hear me on this, right? I don't want you to have a distorted view of God because you have viewed him through the lens of your flawed earthly father. Instead, I would encourage you to lean on God as your heavenly Father, knowing that he and only he perfectly fills the void that was left by your earthly father. And if that's you, then know that I'm more than willing to sit down and talk with you and process through things. Just come find me and we'll make it happen. So Mary asked Jesus why he has treated his mother and father like this. And Jesus responds that he was with his true father the entire time, right? And what's interesting is that this is not an isolated incident of when Jesus refers to God as his father. In fact, this is the only way that we see Jesus referring to God and praying to God all throughout Scripture, as far as I could find. All throughout Scripture, when Jesus is talking to God, talking about God to others, he refers to God as his father. When Jesus is praying to God, he addresses him as father. When Jesus is teaching other people how to pray, he instructs them to address God as their father. Jesus is always referring to God as his father. Except one time. There's one time I could find in Scripture where Jesus doesn't pray to God and refer to God as his father. And it's when he's hanging on the cross and he's bruised and beaten and he's paying the penalty for my sin and your sin. And he's hanging there, and Jesus doesn't cry out to his father. Jesus cries out, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, this father-son relationship that he had experienced for all of eternity was severed, right? Jesus looked up to heaven and got no answer back. He had effectively been abandoned by his own father, who he had always known and always loved and always enjoyed. And he prayed not to his father, who's close and personal. He prayed to God because he'd been cast out. So that we could be brought in, right? On the cross, Jesus was cast out of the presence of God so that we could be welcomed into the presence of God. Jesus lost the opportunity to interact with God and enjoy God as his Father for that moment so that we could enjoy God as our Father. Jesus was cut off from God so that we could enjoy the same fellowship that he had known within the confines of the Trinity for all of eternity, right? What's baked into this text in Luke 2 is not only that God is our Father. What's baked into this text in Luke 2 is an invitation for each of us to enjoy that very same thing, right? Jesus, through his death on the cross, opened a way for you to enjoy a relationship with God as your Father. And all you need to do to enjoy it is to come to him. It's to hide in him. It's to identify with him. It's to repent of your sin and trust in Christ and enjoy that rightly restored relationship that Jesus secured for us. God is our Father, and he loves us because we're his kids, and he can because Jesus died for us. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, when we consider the great price that you paid on the cross in order to welcome us into your presence for all of eternity, Lord, we are humbled and we are grateful. God, we thank you that we have you as our Father, that you love us and that you leverage your sovereignty for our good. God, I pray that you would help us to see you as our good, good Father. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. Please give us the grace to love our neighbor well, and in so doing, to bring you glory. We thank you, and we worship you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.